Please bow your heads and pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now that we come to your word. Lord, we pray that we'll put out of our minds all the things that are distracting us at the moment. And Lord, as we turn to this difficult topic of suffering, joy in suffering, I pray for those amongst us who are actually in the midst of suffering right now, where the world feels dark, lonely, and unescapable. Lord, I pray that your word would be a comfort to them tonight, that your spirit will wrap its arms around this person. Lord, too, for those of us who aren't in that position, I pray, Lord, that we would hear what your word has to say, because suffering will come. And I pray that we would put our faith and our trust in our suffering Savior who bled for us. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it was late November in 2015, and I got a phone call from a friend of mine called Eric. And Eric was calling me to tell me that his wife, Fabienne, had just passed away, leaving Eric and their six-month-old little girl all alone. Eric was calling me to ask if I would do the funeral. Taking that funeral of a young mum who had just passed. In the room where the funeral was, the emotions were palpable. It was only a few years later at a different church where a young couple called me and they said, "Our baby boy has been born and he's unable to breathe. They're keeping him alive. They're keeping him alive on a machine in Westmead Hospital. Can you come and do the baptism?" Dropped everything, raced down there. Over that month, they were deciding what to do. And really for them, there was no option. There was no life support that could be there permanently. And so they had to make that very difficult decision of to turn off the machine. And then they said, Would you like to be able to do the funeral for Edgar?" And in that room, there was not a dry eye in the house. Now, I start with these two stories because they illustrate something about suffering. Neither of those families thought that they would be in the position they would be in. Suffering came out of nowhere. It surprised them. It surprised them. And the question that I want us to wrestle with this afternoon is, do we have a firm foundation to face suffering? Do we have the spiritual scaffolding to stand against the battering, brutal winds that life will throw at us? Or is our foundation built on something flimsy that will fail? Something that could be ripped away. Had a really encouraging chat with someone this week. They were being bullied in their workplace because they're a Christian. And their bosses were bringing them out and calling them in front of the interns who they're meant to manage, "God boy," amongst other things. Extremely inappropriate, unacceptable behavior. As I was chatting with this person, you could see the pain of how this was impacting them and their desire not to want to turn up to that workplace. But you could also see that their heart was for their bosses to know the same peace that they had just recently found in the gospel. Now, friends, if you're here tonight, whether you're a Christian or not, suffering will come. That's part of living in this broken world we live in. You may not be being bullied in your workplace. You may not have lost a child or your spouse. But it will come. And when it comes, will suffering make you sour and cynical or sweet? Will it make you sour or sweet? Here we have in this passage from Philippians, we have Paul showing the sweetness that is found in suffering. And he can show that because he has a life built on a firm foundation that's not flimsy, that won't fail, that cannot be taken away. And what we see in this passage, friends, is we see something so profound that if we grasp it and its depth, we will not just be able to face suffering, but we will be able to face it with joy. Disease, divorce, death, dashed dreams. They're some of the suffering that you will probably face if you haven't faced it already. And when this comes, will it make you sweeter? Or will it make you cynical and sour? Well, friends, I think from this passage, Paul is saying, well, it depends on what your foundation is to your whole life. So let's turn now to the passage, let's get into it, and let's see this foundation that Paul has built his life on that allows him to face suffering with joy and sweetness. And our first point this evening, if you're taking notes, is rejoice because God turns the brutal into the beautiful. God turns the brutal into the beautiful. Now let me ask you a question. If you're walking through a Christian bookshop, would you pick up a book on evangelism that says suffering is the success to the spread of the gospel? Would that be something you'd be like, oh, I got to read that. That's going to be great fun. I bet you it's a hoot. No? Do you think the editor might say, let's just rework that slightly? Well, the second century church father, Tertullian, he wrote this in one of his books. He wrote, writing to the Roman world, he wrote, as often as we are mowed down by you, the Roman Empire, the more our numbers grow, the blood of Christians is the seed of the church. Now, you might not know that quote, but you might know the more famous quote that came out of that, which was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Tertullian was right. About 100 years after he died, the Roman Empire tipped from persecuting Christians to being a Christian empire. Now, how did this happen? Well, historians put forward many reasons, but one of the main reasons was how Christians approached their persecution and suffering as the main reason that people were becoming Christians. Because their friends were looking at these Christians going through immense suffering and going, they've got something that I don't have. And I want whatever that is because it's worth more than to them than money, than status, than their friends, even their family. And that is how the gospel ripped through the Roman Empire. In just under 300 years, a carpenter from Nazareth is the most famous person in this great empire. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The gospel advances through suffering. Now, how do you feel when I say that? I know how I feel. I'm a middle-class Christian living in Wanniassa. I feel uncomfortable because I don't like suffering. It's not something that I'm seeking out in my life. I don't know about you, but I don't have a really great fear just yet depending on who gets in the next election, of being locked up. I feel the most suffering that we experience here in our very comfortable life in Canberra is maybe an awkward social suffering. You know that moment when you're out at a party and you just realize that you've let slip that you went to church on Sunday and then the person starts to glaze over? It's even worse for me. I'm out at a party and people go, "What do you do for a living?" And I'm like, "Well, you know," it's like I've just told them I had cancer. But there's that awkward moment, and many of us try to avoid that because we don't want to go through the suffering, the social suffering. Well, I wish I had Paul's faith where he can rejoice from jail in his suffering. Does anyone else want that? I do. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes just to frame how he's approaching this and why he's rejoicing and how radical this is. He is a man at the peak of his powers. He's been preaching to thousands of people. He preached at the Areopagus in Athens, the intellectual capital of the world. That's the equivalent, just for you young people. That's like giving a TED talk to millions of people. He was at the peak of his game, roughly about 40, which is a great age. And then he got cancelled, publicly shamed, literally shackled, and thrown into a cold, dark, dank cell. He's gone from preaching to thousands to having no one there, no friends, no family, no followers. Yet, did you hear what he wrote? He said, "Rejoice, because the gospel's advancing." How can Paul say that? Well, he can say it because his foundation to his life, at the center of it, is a God who turns the brutal into the beautiful. And Paul was starting to see that. If you look with me at our first verse, verse 12, we see the first glimpse of this. Verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters," he's writing to the Philippians to encourage them, "that what has happened to me," that's jail, "has actually served to advance the gospel." Now, if you were in the Philippian church, you would be wanting to yell, "How?" Because where's Paul writing from? How many people can he preach to? Just one. But Paul's saying, this is advancing the gospel. And then he explains how in the next verse. Have a look at verse 13. He says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." Now, Paul sees his jail cell as an opportunity. He has a captive audience for the gospel. One battle-hardened, brutally ugly Praetorian guard. And the poor bloke is chained, literally, to the most persuasive, passionate, nuanced, winsome evangelist to date. And he was there for 7 hours. And Paul was like, "Fantastic. Let's chat." And guess what? They started becoming Christians. So much so that Paul can write in verse 13 that the whole palace guard now knows the gospel. And so does everyone else in the palace. And Paul's rejoicing because guess what? Every 7 hours he gets a new guard. Isn't that wonderful? He's gone from preaching to hundreds to preaching to one, but he doesn't care because the gospel is going forth. And he sees at work this God who turns the brutal into the beautiful. But God doesn't stop there. Have a look at verse 14 with me. In verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now, Paul's imprisonment has actually led to brothers and sisters all throughout the Roman Empire going, "Well, Paul's in jail, he's locked up, so maybe now I can stand up and I can share the gospel." Now think about this. Paul can only reach a certain limited number of people. But if, say, there's 8,000 other Christians out there throughout the Roman Empire preaching in many different cities and towns, the compounding effect of who hears the gospel has just gone through the roof. And that's why Paul is rejoicing. Because it's not just him. Others now have confidence and don't have the fear to preach, and they're doing so. You know what? Strangely, we're seeing a little bit of this happening here in church, in this church. We've lost to retirement our senior minister and Phil, our kids and children's minister. Neither of them are in jail for their faith. Last I saw, Ian was fishing off the back of his boat, having a great time. But being still two staff members down, people have stepped up. They've moved into positions. They've put their hand up and said, "I can lead at Catch. I can help lead youth. I can do admin support here." And rather than church attendance declining, we're actually increasing in number. Who would have thought? But we rejoice because people are stepping up and the gospel is going out. And undergirding all this for Paul is a God who turns the brutal into the beautiful. Well, lastly, we see Paul rejoicing for one more reason, and that's in verse 15. Have a look at verse 15 with me. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble while I'm in chains." So just out there were lots of different people preaching the gospel for lots of different motives. Some good motives, others selfish motives, where their egos were running ahead, that was motivating them. They were motivated by getting their own personal followers rather than followers of Jesus. And Paul is there going, "These guys are probably ridiculing me. They're pointing to me in jail and saying, 'How can you follow Paul? Follow me, much better way forward.'" But Paul doesn't care about losing a couple of Twitter followers, because he sees this from a much bigger perspective. What Paul sees is the gospel going out. Have a look at verse 18. He says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached. And because of this, I rejoice." He's rejoicing because the gospel that Paul was preaching is being preached. Now, this isn't to say that Paul doesn't care what they preach, because he does. If they were preaching a false gospel, he would have come down very hard on them, like he has in some of his other books. But these preachers, though their motives were not pure, they were preaching the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for sins in our place. And Paul rejoices. He's not worried about rivalries between preachers and churches. You know, if someone wants to go to Crossroads rather than St. Matt's, that's fine. They'll hear the gospel there. But they'll hear it better here. I'm joking. And I'm not implying that anyone at Crossroads is preaching from false motives. Like, don't tweet that. All right, let's move on. Sorry, Marcus. But what's happening here is that Paul can see not everything that God is doing, but he's getting glimpses of God turning this brutal situation into something beautiful. Now, have you guys ever stopped and thought, where did Paul get that knowledge from? Or have you ever stopped and thought, where can I get that knowledge about this foundation of this God who turns the brutal into the beautiful? Well, friends, it's here. Cover to cover. Think about the whole meta-narrative of the Bible. It's one story how God, after Genesis 3, is trying to reverse the brutal reality of the fall to make it beautiful, how it was meant to be. That's the meta-narrative. But then when you dig into the Bible, you see this in the micro. You see God turning the brutal into the beautiful. I think about Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. He was brutally thrown into slavery, sold into slavery by his brothers who wanted to kill him. And then he got thrown in jail when he got to Egypt. And then he languished in a jail cell going, God, I haven't really done much. Where are you? And then God left him there for a few more years. And then God brought him out and made him the second most powerful person in Egypt, the prime minister. And he saved not only the Egyptians, but he also saved his brothers that tried to get rid of him. God turning the brutal into the beautiful. Or think about Moses. Moses was destined for death by Pharaoh. But God placed him in a basket and put him on the Nile. Now, I've had babies. You don't put babies in baskets and just let them free on bodies of water. That's a brutal place for a baby to be. But what happened? Just downstream, guess who picks up Moses' basket? Pharaoh's daughter. Now, you can't tell me that God's got a sense of humor. There is the brutalest thing, the ordering of the death of babies. And then Pharaoh's own daughter is picking up this Israelite boy and raising him, educating him. And then that boy is the one that leads Israel out of their brutal slavery into the beautiful promised land. Well, think about Paul's own story. What was he before he became Paul? He was Saul, brutally persecuting Christians. Then he met Jesus, and he became a beautiful preacher of the message of Jesus. But I don't think Paul would have gone to any of those. I don't think any of those stories really were the foundation on which he built his life. I think the thing that Paul built his life on is the same thing that we should build our lives on. And that is that brutal scene where God is nailed to a cross for the times that we brutally rejected him and went our own way. And then he rose again to beautifully usher in an opportunity of restored relationship with him. Friends, when you have that sitting as the foundation of your life, when that is your main focus, your main source of joy and strength, it allows you to face suffering head on. God is a God who turns the brutal into the beautiful. But That is just the first step with suffering. There is a layer deeper in this passage that Paul unpacks for us, which is like advanced Christianity when it comes to suffering. And it's a layer that many Christians don't tap into when they experience suffering. And that comes in our next section, which is rejoice, Jesus delivers. And we see this deeper layer in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19 with me. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Now, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what is that last word, deliverance, referring to? Is it referring to Paul's deliverance out of jail? Is it referring to his deliverance out of the death penalty? Well, I don't think it's either of those. And the reason I don't think it's either of those is because that word deliverance is the Greek word that is translated everywhere else in the New Testament as salvation. Salvation. Paul is referring to his salvation. Now, I know it's about 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon, but can you guys get a little bit nerdy with me for a moment as we dive into the Greek? Are your brains still connected to do this? Yes? Okay. The word in Greek is also in the present tense. Now, all of you are like, man, they didn't teach us English at school. But what the present tense is basically what's happening there in the present. And so what Paul is actually saying in this sentence is, what has happened to me, being prison, is presently turning out for my salvation. It's working out my salvation in the present. Okay? Are you with me still? Okay. And what he's saying is, this suffering is actually purifying me. It's refining me. It's making me more like my suffering Savior who died for me. And because in this moment I am suffering, I'm actually learning things about me, about others, about God that I didn't even know existed. And I'm becoming more like my suffering Savior. Do you see how powerful this is? Now, this should come with a warning label. Because this is not something you can flick overnight and just go, oh, I'm suffering, I'm really down, I'm really in a dark place, I'm just going to rejoice now because I'm becoming more like Jesus. It's not that easy. It's something that is built over time. And often, you won't learn this lesson about joy in suffering until you actually go through suffering. Because in that moment, you feel literally like your gold being purified in the fire. And anyone who's been through that kind of suffering will tell you, I would not be the person that I am today if it was not for that. Like I said, this is advanced stuff. This is deep stuff. But this is helpful stuff. And Paul, he sums it up for us in verse 21. He puts it in a nutshell. Verse 21, "For me to live, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Do you see what he's saying there? For me to keep on living, I get to preach about Jesus. I get to see the gospel go forth in the Roman Empire. I get to actually share the message with one guard every 7 hours. That's great. But for me to die, I gain so much more. I gain eternity with my Lord and Savior. Now, friends, here is someone on death row facing suffering with joy, with sweetness, with certainty. Who here wouldn't want to face suffering in that way? I look at Paul and I say, I wish I had what he has. There's something there that I need. And the truth is, friends, that if you want to become sweeter, if you want to be able to face suffering in this way, you may need to do the hard work and look at what your life is built on. What is the foundation in which you have built your life on? Or to put it another way, what is your ultimate hope? Is it firm or is it flimsy? Because suffering's going to come and it will test it. And this, friends, is what we see in our last point. Rejoice with lives worthy of the gospel. Paul ends his section by imploring Christians to live lives worthy of the gospel. We see it, have a look with me, in verse 27. He says, whatever happens, and he's referring to whether he lives or dies there, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to conduct yourselves worthy in the manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it really depends on the circumstances that you find yourself in. But if we're applying that to what Paul is talking about, he's talking about suffering. How does one conduct themselves when they are suffering? Well, Paul has just modeled that for us in the preceding verses. He's modeled it by showing that Jesus Christ is the very center of his life. He is his hope. He is Paul's glory. He is Paul's goal. He is Paul's pleasure and passion and purpose. Jesus is everything. Because when he sees Jesus, he sees a God who turns the brutal into the beautiful. But I think if we did a forensic analysis of most of us here tonight, we might verbally say, yes, Jesus is our center. But if someone did an analysis and a deep dive into your life, would the evidence stack up? I know for myself, I don't know. We're so influenced by those around us that we are so easily drawn to put our hope in the same things that those around us put their hope in. Their careers, their bank balances, their beautiful good looks or hair. All disappear, friends, some quicker than others. I have a friend. His name's Guy. He's a psychologist. And he's got a great job. I'm a bit jealous of him. He works as a psychologist with former professional athletes. Former professional athletes. People who have played AFL in the MCG, kicked winning goals in grand finals, and had hundreds of thousands of people cheer for them. And what they found is they found when they retire, for either injury or age, that their lives often fall apart. Because the thing that they had based their life on, the thing that gave them meaning, value, and purpose, was ripped away. It was flimsy, and it didn't stand. Now, I don't know if you've been following along in the news, but there's been an article running about Michael Slater, the former cricket opening batsman, Test cricket opening batsman. His life is falling apart because his foundation has been ripped away. Now, in this crowd tonight, I may see one or two professional sports people, but I don't see many. And I know that we're not basing our life on that. But could we be basing our life on something just as flimsy that could be ripped away? And if it is ripped away, or when it is ripped away, do we have that spiritual scaffolding to stand? Could you be able to say what Paul says? I rejoice in the midst of suffering. Or would you grow sour and cynical? If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have this firm foundation to build your life on. You have a God in your corner who turns the brutal into the beautiful. You have a God who went and suffered the brutal to make you beautiful. And when you piece those pieces together, friends, it gives you something that is rock solid and which you can stand on. Now, I want to be honest with you. It doesn't change the pain that you'll experience in suffering, but it changes your perspective on it. Let me say that again. It doesn't change the pain you'll experience in losing a baby, in losing a loved one, in divorce or death or disease. But what it does do is it changes your perspective on how you view it. And over time, if you let the Spirit do its work in you, you'll find yourself becoming more like Jesus, your suffering Savior. You'll find yourself becoming sweeter rather than sour through your suffering. For my friends who called me to see if I would take their funeral, one of them was a Christian, and the other was not. And it's been fascinating over the years that have passed to see how both of them have dealt with the pain that they were not expecting. The one who didn't follow Jesus is still struggling to figure it out, still grappling with it, still suffering. The friends who are Christians, they felt the pain and they still do. But they are coming at it from a different perspective because they know, they trust, and they follow a God who turns the brutal into beautiful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for those amongst us tonight who are suffering, who are screaming at God, "Where are you?" Who don't feel anything, who feel numb, who are struggling just to get out of bed each day. Father, I pray that your Spirit will comfort them and be at work in them and deliver them. And Father, for those of us here tonight who are not presently suffering. I pray that we would build a spiritual scaffolding, a firm foundation on which we can rest when the inevitable suffering comes our way. And we pray all this in our suffering Savior's beautiful name. Amen.